If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin by reading verses 15 through 29. 15 through 29. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, or in a human manner, is the phrase there. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It'll probably take me 2 or 3 weeks to get through this section of Scripture. There's a major aspect that I want us to see as we've come through chapter 2 and into this first large portion of chapter 3. And that is to recognize that we need to understand Paul's use of the law in Galatians. As we read through this passage and previous passages in Galatians, we begin to recognize Paul keeps talking about the law. That's a phrase that he keeps going back to, and he's already been there in chapter 2, and he's been there in chapter 3 in the first section, and he's continuing with this phrase and going back to the idea of the law time and time again. There is a context to this that is important, and it's important that we understand and be reminded once again that Paul here is really trying to deal with this, this divisive issue between Jew and Gentile. He's wanting these Jews to recognize some things about the law, these Judaizers. And he's now wanting the Gentiles to see some things too, because the Gentiles have been listening to these Judaizers go on and on and on about certain perspectives of the law. Well, Paul keeps using this phrase, the law, and we need to have some idea of what he means and what he's talking about in its proper context. When Paul uses the phrase, the law, we can't always say he means the exact same thing every time he uses the phrase. In all of his letters, this is a very similar theme. There are places where he will use the phrase the law to deal with the idea of a statute. If you go and read Psalm 119, you'll see that God's word is related to his law or his statutes. It's the idea of an overarching context of law or order or commandment that's given. There are commandments or statutes or laws or orders that are given all throughout the Bible. And if you kind of look at them in a comprehensive way, you could call them law. And Paul does this at times. He also at times uses the phrase law to deal with what is called the moral law or the Ten Commandments, specifically dealing with that Decalogue or that ten words that was given in writing to the people of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. But the Ten Commandments are actually given from the very being of God, and we see that throughout even the creation ordinance itself. And we have to recognize that this is what Adam and Eve broke is in the garden, is they broke the ten words of God. They dealt with this law of God and they broke it. So sometimes Paul is speaking of specifically of the moral law. Other times he's dealing with issues of the ceremonial law. All of that ceremony which was given to the people of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, dealing with worship and rites and the context of how they are to work out worship in its proper view in the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes he's dealing with judicial law, which is that which was the law of governance given to the people of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. There are other times he's giving us a picture of all three of the moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial law put together. In a sense, we have to say sometimes his use of the word law is a comprehensive perspective and recognition of the whole law, moral, ceremonial, judicial, with specific examples in particular places. Now in Galatians, we're going to see that worked out. And we're going to hopefully look at some of that this morning from a few previous passages in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and also some of the passages here in 15 through 29. You'll also notice that as we move into chapter 4, once we get there, some of this phrase, the law, will still be there as well. And we'll want to take into consideration what Paul is dealing with in that place so that we will properly understand what Paul is trying to convey to those Judaizers who he's pointedly going after them to deal with their false teaching, and also to the Gentiles that are being impacted by it in these local churches in the Galatian region. He's wanting to say, you've got to get this in proper context. You've been hearing the Old Testament preached. I preached from the Old Testament to you. You're hearing others who are taking it out of context. And so now I'm going to have to give you more information from the Old Testament so you Gentiles will recognize these Judaizers are giving you false teaching. And furthermore, Judaizers, I want you to recognize that you don't understand anything about God's covenant to his people. Because if you did, you wouldn't be teaching the things you're teaching. Two main points this morning. Number one, Paul portrays the law in its proper biblical, theological perspective. Paul portrays the law in its proper biblical, theological perspective. And number two, Paul portrays the law in its proper biblical historical perspective. Paul portrays the law in its proper biblical historical perspective. And Paul begins to unfold his teaching here of the covenant. To teach the covenant rightly, he has to teach the law rightly. And so therefore, he begins to portray the law in its proper biblical theological perspective. Now, first of all, I want to explain to you why I'm using that phrase. proper biblical theological perspective. The Bible is theology. Theos logos. The Word of God. The Word that God has given that teaches us of who God is, about who God is. And Paul is going to give the law in its proper biblical, theological perspective. That's important for us to recognize that Paul isn't just making things up at this point. He's not just all of a sudden decided, I'm going to create my own new religion. You realize what Paul is saying in his teaching to the Galatians is there is a connectivity throughout all of God's Word, and that connectivity is always pointing in salvation through Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. This is how he can go against these Judaizers so forcefully and show that they are in error, and if they keep going down this road, they're heretical. And you can't throw the word heresy around too lightly. You have to be careful with it. But here I believe Paul is really going after these Judaizers and saying, you've so skewed the biblically theological connectivity of the law itself that you are now not only in error, but if you continue forward, you will be in heresy, a biblical teaching of the very covenant itself. And you will miss the whole of the person and work of Christ. It's pretty serious, because if you miss that, you miss it all. You miss the whole of salvation. You miss the whole of the doctrine of sanctification. You miss the whole of glorification. So Paul, putting the law in its proper biblical theological perspective, in essence says, no man will evade the holy justice of God through self-righteous works of the law. No man will evade the holy justice of God through self-righteous works of the law. This was Paul's argument in latter portions of chapter 2 of his letter, when he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Reminding the people of his opposition of Peter and saying, look, Peter, we've been Jews by nature. And we have divorced ourselves from these sinful Gentiles. But what we came to recognize in Christ was what? That we're all sinners. So he goes forth in verse 16 and says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Some will try to teach that Paul's issue here in law and covenant, and what Paul is trying to get at, is really more about the issue of fellowship around the table and what you should or shouldn't do in that type of fellowship. And it's not about justification by faith alone. But that plainly cannot be true, because Paul's argument here in verse 16 is plainly saying this is an issue of whether one is justified by works or whether they are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, in his teaching of the law, puts the law in its proper biblical perspective to say that no man will evade the holy justice of God through self-righteous works of the law. See, that's really the issue, isn't it? There is one holy God, perfect in all of his being, perfect in all of his law, perfect in all that he does. And the question is, how will we stand before him? The Judaizers are saying, if you'll do certain works. Now, certainly you can kind of have the connectivity to this Christ Jesus. We want to recognize him somewhat. But really what's important is these works of the law. Now, to the Judaizers specifically, they're more involved in the ceremonial context. But what Paul is going to argue is the law in its comprehensive nature, I'm going to show you that it doesn't matter what portion of the law you want to section out. If you want to take the moral law, or you want to take the ceremonial law, or you want to take the judicial law, whatever law you want to take, if you think you can do those works and declare yourself right before God, then you've missed the point. He's saying you need to get it in your minds that it does not matter what you do in your own self-righteousness. You will not evade the holy justice of God. So if you stand before God and you tell God of all the works that you did, whether you think you lived the Ten Commandments perfectly, or whether you think you did the judicial law perfectly, or whether you think you did the ceremonial law perfectly, or whether you just took law in its comprehensive nature and you lived the whole Bible perfectly. If you think you're going to stand before God and that's going to be your claim, Paul's saying, you will not evade the holy justice of God. And it ought to be sober. You ought to take a moment and think about this, Judaizers. Gentiles who are listening to these Judaizers, stop and think. What you first heard, and now what you have turned to. But secondly, in putting the law in its proper biblical theological perspective, Paul says, no man of the first Adam will escape the curse of the law. No man of the first Adam will escape the curse of the law. He's saying it doesn't even matter what you think you can do in your self-righteousness. There is a cold, hard fact at play here. There is a curse for everyone who wants to live under the law, and you better abide by it perfectly. And this is his argument that we dealt with some in passing weeks. When Paul comes to this portion of chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now this is a passage out of Deuteronomy 27. It mainly comes in connectivity to not what is just moral law. This is coming in connectivity to what is ceremonial and judicial. So he's saying, there's a curse set on all of this. He's even trying to show that for the Jews, you need to understand that the law in ceremony and judicial, in its judicial context, were never given for you to be able to live it perfectly and claim that you now are right before God. We'll deal with that a little more in a minute. But there's a curse. No man will escape it. Thirdly, no man will erase the need for the purpose and intention of the law. Now, I really want you to get this, okay? Because this is important. Some of you may have gotten it before and you may say, oh, Brandon, you've said that thousands of times and blah, 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 blah. Okay, if I have, just go with me a minute. But really, this is really good because if we get this in our minds, it helps us when we read passages, in especially in the New Testament about the law, but even in the Old Testament about law, it helps us to put the law in its proper context. And Paul is helping us to do this here. There's always been a particular purpose and intention of the law. And we have to recognize that Paul is giving us that in this latter portion of Galatians chapter 3. He does it also in the book of Romans when he talks about the law being a teacher or a tutor. But there's always been this purpose of the law that it was for training. It was to tutor someone. It gives the idea in the Hebrew of someone who would walk around with a child by the hand and take them and show them what they needed to do, place at a time. As your children get older, you don't often hold them by the hand when you go places all the time. But when your children are younger and you get out of the car in a parking lot, it's often very necessary to start grabbing hands. And there's a reason that you grab hands, because you want to be a tutor, a teacher, to train them what? There's cars in this parking lot, you see? And all of them aren't parked. Some of these cars have individuals in them, and these individuals don't pay attention in parking lots, and they treat a parking lot like a freeway or an interstate. And they zoom down these aisles. And if you, as this little person, step out in front of one of these zooming people in a parking lot, as Miyagi once said, you'll be like grape. You'll be squished. It'll be over. What are you doing with that child? You take them by the hand. You lead them through the parking lot all the way into the store. And sometimes when you get in the store, you don't even let go of their hand in, because you're teaching them and you're training them everywhere to go. And this is what the law is. The law is always teaching men who they are in the first Adam. This is who you are. You are a sinner. We need to see our sin. It's like one of our men around here has said for years, you can't get people saved until you get them lost. Part of getting them lost is what? Teaching them what sin is. And this is what the law does. It teaches and it's trained. It is a consistent trainer for all men. And I want you to think about that. We always like to say there's more than one way. Well, I don't say we. I grew up with this phrase. Maybe you didn't. My grandfather would say, well, son, there's always more than one way to skin a cat. You know, and, you know, when I was little, I just thought that was funny. I didn't really get what it meant, you know, until I was a little bit older and I started going, oh, he's saying there's several ways to accomplish the same thing. Well, God has said with his law, this is the constant or consistent trainer for all men. Now, certainly God does use providence. He uses hard providence sometimes to train people. People have to come to see that they are sinners. He's saying to the Judaizers, if you keep skewing the law the way you're doing it, you are going to try to change the purpose and intention of the law. Now, if God gave that law, what are you saying to God? God, you didn't know what you were doing with the law, so therefore we're now going to take it over, interpret it the way we want to, because we know better what to do with the law than you do. Wrong. It is a consistent trainer for all men. Now, there's a historical context we'll get to in a moment in that, but we have to recognize that this purpose and intention of law is there, and Paul wants them to see it from the Judaizer to the Gentile, both for different reasons, but practically he wants them to get what they're doing if they take on this mentality. You're actually going against God. Once again, you're showing, as Romans 6 says, that you are waging war against God with the instruments of your body. When you want to take the law and use it for your purpose instead of what God's purpose and intention was for the law, then you're saying to God, I know better than you do. That's not a good place to be in. Secondly, though, it is a delight in training for the believer. There's still a use for the law. Now, first of all, the moral law stands in perpetuity. It continues on. The Ten Commandments have not been abolished. Jesus himself said, do not change one jot or tittle. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. Fulfillment is different from abolish. I won't go through all of that this morning, but there is a difference there. So for the believer, the moral law is still standing, and it is a delight in training for the believer. Now, although we wouldn't use the exactness of the ceremonial or judicial law today, because the ceremonial and judicial law in its exactness has been not only fulfilled, but it was abolished through Christ. Christ did away with it in its exact nature. It was no longer needed. There's no longer a theocracy, and there's no longer what? The need for the ceremonies to continue, because Christ became the sacrifice. How do we deal with sin? Christ is our head, our high priest. We go to him. But the ceremonial law still teaches us some important things. God doesn't take his worship lightly. God doesn't give us a right to start to say, well, God, we'll just do whatever we want in worship, and hopefully you'll like it. There's still things we can glean from the ceremonial law. There's things we can glean from the judicial law. There are passages that deal with such matters as how a person might be a witness to a crime. You know, the Bible gives a prescription that if you're a witness to a crime and you know that a crime was committed and you're not willing to testify, that it says you will bring guilt upon yourself. Maybe you have a friend that commits a crime. You know, you actually saw the crime committed, but you're not actually willing to go forward and deal with that. Now, it wouldn't be worked out the same way as it was in the judicial context of the people of Israel, but we can still glean from that withholding information of such a nature. If a man came to me and admitted he had murdered someone, I probably don't need to just sit back and do nothing with that. If I saw a murder happen, the Scripture gives us things that we need to think about. So there's still ways to use the ceremonial and judicial law, even though they aren't in perpetuity the same way and for the same purpose that the moral law continues forward. It can still be a delight in training for the believer because we can learn from those things. We can grow in them. Secondly, this morning, Paul portrays the law in its proper biblical historical perspective. When you begin to read through verses 15 to 29, you come across statements that Paul makes which are interesting. Like verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Well, before you can actually ask the question, what is Paul talking about here? You have to ask the question, what law came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham? Well, I think we can say two things here that are important. There's one main emphasis that Paul gives here, but there's two recognitions that we need to see scripturally. Number one, the Ten Commandments were restated for moral perpetuity or moral continuance. The restatement of the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Covenant is simply that, a restatement. It's not as though the law all of a sudden came to God's mind and he just then gave it to the people of Israel. Those 10 words, that's from the very being of God. That's who he is. Although skewed to some degree, those Ten Commandments were the tutor or the trainer in the situation with Cain and Abel. Because that law, when God created man, was put on to the very soul or conscience of man. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created with an understanding in their own conscience of these 10 words. They didn't need it to be written out for them. When they fell and they sinned against that law, just as their very being in the image of God was darkened or jaded, so it was their soul and their conscience to their understanding of that law which was built into them when they were created. You can kind of see how that happens, can't you? When you watch people interact with one another, don't you see certain people who seem to have a little more a sense of what they're doing when they interact with people than other people do? Isn't there some recognition that there are some people, when you watch what they do, you recognize they have a little better sense of conscience in what they're doing. And other people seem to be oblivious. Now, that's a common grace in our context. But the fact of the matter is, this law was always there. But by the time the Mosaic Covenant comes around, things have been so darkened and so skewed that the people of God needed that law to be restated in writing. Their consciences were so skewed, they needed it in writing so they could look at it and they could say, I know this is in my conscience, but wow, I can really see this now. It's one thing to tell a person 2 plus 2 equals 4 and to keep telling them that over and over and over again. It's another thing when you write it on the board for them. God put that law in writing. Not because it had not been in existence before, but because it was needed in restatement to bring Israel back to an understanding of who they are as a representative of the people of God in that day, that time, and that covenant. One author put it this way. He said, God repeated the law of nature, which was engraven upon the mind of man. One, because it was obscured and weakened by the fall. Number two, that what was still left in the mind of man might not be regarded as a mere opinion or notion, and so at length be lost. You realize what he's saying is that there had come, the people of God had come so far at that time, even those who understood the Abrahamic covenant to some sense, they had gone so far that in their own consciences they might look at the law of God as just a mere opinion or notion. Well, if you look at something from God as just a mere opinion or notion, don't you need it to be restated in a way that you will see it rightly? So in one sense, we can say the Ten Commandments were restated for that moral perpetuity. It was necessary for it to be restated. So in that Abrahamic covenant, some 430 years after that Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, there was a restatement of the moral law. But secondly, the ceremonial and judicial laws were added because of transgressions. God is doing something with His people in the sense of a display. God has set the people of Israel apart from all all the other peoples on the earth. And he's using them as a display to say, this is what my people look like. They are separate. And so therefore, he gave them not only the separateness of a restated context of the moral law, because all men are bound to the moral law, but he gave them something very particular in the judicial and ceremonial laws that would set them apart from every other nation. And furthermore, in setting them apart in that way, it was because laws were added because of the transgression. This is what Paul means when he goes through this in verse 19. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And we're not getting into the covenant fully this morning because we don't have time for that. But recognize here this purpose of the law in its context was because transgressions were added. The recognition of the depth of sin had become so great that there was greater detail needed in judicial and a ceremonial sense to deal with the minds of men in depravity, even those in remaining flesh. The Ten Commandments was needed in restatement to bring people to a place to be reminded, you are sinners. Now, you say, what in the world does this have to do with the Judaizers and the Galatian churches? Do you recognize what is happening with the Judaizers? The Judaizers have so taught themselves what they think is the purpose and intention of the law that basically what they're coming to is to say, you know what? We're not really that sinful because we're able to achieve these particular works of the law. Paul is saying you've missed the whole purpose and intention of the law is to be a reminder of how sinful you really are and that you can't save yourself, that you are in need of trusting and repenting and believing in Christ Jesus alone. You can begin to see why Paul is so adamant here. Some people get so upset, but you begin to see why Paul is so adamant here. If the Judaizers continue in their thinking and they lead these Gentile believers away in the Galatian church, what you will find is these people are basically saying, I'm not really as sinful as I thought I was, and I've got a way to work this out on my own. Paul says, that's no gospel at all. You've missed it. And you're going to be condemned for it eternally. He wants them to get the purpose of the law in its proper biblical and theological perspective and its proper biblical historical perspective. And now he has to do that for the Gentiles too, because they've been led astray by this wrong teaching. Well, I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, God never planned for the abolition of the moral law. That's never been a part of God's plan. Any teaching that tells you that the moral law is abolished is incorrect. It's incorrect. The moral law is binding on all the consciences of all the people, of all the earth, of all time and space and history. Without it, you and I will not be able to understand our sin. And if we're not able to understand our sin, we won't understand our enmity against God and God's enmity against us. And if we don't understand His holiness and our sin against Him, from the very Word of God, then there's no seed for the Spirit of God to work with. Part of the seed planted in the preaching and teaching of the gospel that goes out is the teaching of the people that they are sinners against God according to His law. And that's why the person and work of Christ is so important. God never planned for the abolition of the moral law. That's something that we conjure up oftentimes to make ourselves feel better. Or to have less things constraining on us. Most of the time we want to do away with one or two of the commandments because I just don't have to deal with it if I can do away with it. Well, if you do away with one, you just need to do away with them all. There's not nine, there's not eight, there's 10. Secondly, God always planned for the abolition of the judicial and ceremonial law. God knew what He was doing with Israel. In the Mosaic Covenant, He had had that plan before time existed. When we've taught on covenant theology before in Bible study, we've recognized that the people of Israel were put together for a particular time, and in the Mosaic Covenant, there were particular things given to them in that covenant for them to be a display to the world. And portions of that display in the actual coming of Christ were done away with. And the judicial and ceremonial law were a part of that. It's been concerning over the years to watch fellow Christians be taken in by teaching on the ceremonial law, where they begin to get sucked into these things and they have to go back and do certain portions of the ceremonial law to be, in some sense, walking right with God. That's happening right now in our present day. There are quote-unquote messianic Jewish churches that are binding people's consciences to portions of the judicial and ceremonial law, and it's just modern-day Judaizers. You and I need to have a right understanding of those things so we're not sucked into that bad teaching. Thirdly, God will forever use both the judicial and ceremonial law and the moral law in proper perpetuity. And we need to recognize the moral laws, it's binding all time. But there's even an appropriate use of ceremonial and judicial law for training. Matter of fact, there have been a lot of governments throughout history that have used biblical teaching, even in the Old Testament, to give a basis for an understanding of governmental laws that countries would abide by. Cities, states, provinces, nations. It has an appropriate place, but we need to be careful not to skew it and give it more prominence than it is due. So when Paul comes to these passages, recognize there's a comprehensive context, there's a biblical theological mentality he's dealing with, and he's trying to give a biblical historical context to say, hey, Judaizers, once again, you guys, I'm now going to have to teach you the proper historical context of the law. Your theology is so off base, and you don't even understand the history of it. Do you not recognize that the covenant made with Abraham is not invalidated by the giving of the law in the Mosaic Covenant? That's not the purpose of it. Because you see what the Judaizers have done, don't you? They continued to use the law in an improper way. And in doing so, they're leading people astray from the gospel. May it never be for us. May we ask for God's mercy, that we keep the biblical gospel front and center in the person and work of Christ, and we not lose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your word. We praise you for an opportunity to hear it read and preached. May we glory in you alone in its reading and preaching. And we ask that your Spirit work according to your truth alone in our souls today. We ask your blessing upon our time at the table, that we would think rightly about our need for Christ, and we would worship and glory in him and all that he has done in saving and keeping us for eternal life. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 181.